Well, good evening. We're in Genesis chapter 4 tonight. The Bible is full of intrigue, adventure, murder, lust, and that's in the fourth chapter. We just started, and that's what we look at tonight. Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve has sinned. They've been corrupted in their makeup, in their nature, and that isn't reserved for them. That's going to pass on to their children. And so every human being in this world has been born with a sin nature. And even the first generation after Adam and Eve, we read about Cain and Abel. Let's begin in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Tonight, Lord, as we look at your word and we see this great divergence in the human race, how this hoped-in son, Cain, would turn and become sort of the father of a wicked line of rebels against you. And we see, Lord, religious persecution here. The first murder, we see heartache, and we see brokenness entering in so early into our human history. And yet, Lord, tonight we also see the hope and the promise that you have laid out, that there would be a sacrifice made for us. We thank you, Lord, for these stories, and we pray tonight that you would help us to understand them. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come tonight and apply them to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It seems that Adam and Eve had a first child, Cain. In Hebrew, the word kana means to acquire or to get. In fact, it could also mean to purchase. You could translate verse 1, that Eve said, "I have bought a man from the Lord." She was very hopeful that this was the promised Savior that God spoke about in chapter 3. God speaking to the serpent gave a promise that there would be a hero, a savior that would come and would crush his head. And it would come through a miraculous birth. Eve, thinking that the time for salvation was right away, seems to have this great hope that Cain would be the one to undo this work of sin. In the Hebrew structure there, we'll read three times that a man knew his wife and then she gave birth. But here in verses 1 and 2, there is a hint in the Hebrew language that these were twins. For it says that she conceived and she gave birth. And there in verse 2, it says she bore again, tosef laledet, which means she continued to bear. It's almost as if the first child came out, Cain. And she said, "All right, I got a man, and he's the one from the Lord." And then Abel came out, but Abel speaks of a vapor or a breath. Some commentators will say that Abel's name means vanity. There is a hint there in the structure of the language that Cain was born and he was hoped upon, but Eve continued and she gave birth again and there was another child, but he wasn't the favored one. He wasn't the firstborn. And so as their life went on, Cain would probably be always spoken about of being the promised one, always the one in which they hoped. And Cain became a farmer, and Abel became a shepherd. Both were noble occupations. They were important jobs, but we read there that they have grown up together, and we continue in verse 3, and it says, in the process of time. Literally, that means at the end of days, most likely the end of the days of the season for harvest. And the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected or had regard, recognized Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance or his face fell. This is not unusual. Sometimes when we do something that we want to receive recognition for, or we put all of our effort into it, if it doesn't please that person to which we're giving it, or if it's not acceptable or accepted, it's a terrible feeling. Have you ever done that? Or you've made an offer, or sometimes you see these videos of somebody that wants to propose to their girlfriend at a basketball game, and she says, "Can we talk about this?" And they leave off the court, and everybody's embarrassed that, oh no, she didn't. Well, there he was. He laid his heart out, and it was denied. That's how Cain felt. But there's something here that God speaks to us more than just what they offered, because God will receive in the future. He will offer, or he will receive from the priests and the people in the Old Testament. He'll offer grain offerings. He'll receive that from the people. And so that was acceptable. But what we read here, that Abel's offering was better, and that comes to us from Hebrews chapter 11, where it tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. And there in that chapter of Hebrews 11, it speaks to us about the offering of faith. Very simply, we can say that Abel offered something by faith, and Cain offered something by works, the produce of the ground. We read there that it was in the process of time. Now, some people will note that Abel offered the firstborn, that is the first thing, but Cain offered something that took time. It was something that had a delay embedded within it, that it wasn't the first. I'm not sure if the text supports that interpretation, but it is interesting. It's also interesting that Cain's offering was a result of the labor in the ground which God in the previous chapter had cursed. See, so what Cain had done is he had taken what God had given as an occupation, but after Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. Thorns and thistles it will bear for you." And so as we look at the scripture as a whole, we see that Cain comes in a way that he is working and tilling and trying to receive the produce of ground, but unfortunately the ground is cursed. Whereas Abel, seeing the example that God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, perhaps this was a tradition that began after this. We don't know if this was the first bloody sacrifice, but we know that God had set the standard, that in order to cover their sin, there had to be a sacrifice. So Abel, either looking back at what God had done for his parents, or perhaps looking forward into the sacrifice that God would give, he offers a sacrifice of a life. In fact, Jesus, speaking about Abel in the New Testament, spoke of all the prophets, and he said, beginning with Abel. So Jesus, in a sense, categorizes Abel as a prophet. That's in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. And so Abel brings an offering by faith. Cain brings an offering by works. And really this indicates to us that there's really only two ways to come to God. One is by faith. One is without any boasting about what you've done. I'm sure if we could sort of extrapolate from this, Cain was always the favored child. He was the one on whom the hope of his mother and father rested. It says there that Eve named Cain. In the next verse, it just says Abel came out as well. There's nothing special about his name, and of course, names in the Old Testament, and even today, are very important. They speak volumes about somebody's life or their direction. And both these brothers brought offerings to the Lord, but only one of them was acceptable to God. Right away, we're struck in the scripture with the fact that God has an appropriate and a prescribed way to come to him. And we know this, that God doesn't accept any old way. We don't come to God the way that we want to. We have to come to God the way that he prescribes. And very early on, God begins to show that there's a sacrifice that's acceptable, and there's sacrifices that are not acceptable. We don't know all of the details about it, but we know that in this early stage of human history, the produce of the ground must have been quite magnificent. And whatever Cain offered, it must have been substantial. It must have represented for him a lot of hard work. Essentially, Cain was offering his hard work as a sacrifice to God. And God, from the very beginning, says, "I'm sorry, I don't accept hard work as currency for my favor. I'll only accept an offering of a life." And when Abel offered the life of that lamb, he wasn't offering anything from himself. The real sacrifice fell upon the lamb, not on Abel. The lamb was the one that had to give up its life and shed its blood. And so right away, Abel brings a lamb, and I imagine Cain offered the best that he could, quite a spread of fruits and vegetables. Most likely, Abel offered a perfectly good lamb. Another thing about this was that Abel's offering was bloody. From the very outset of God's plan of redemption, as he begins to unfold it for us, we see that the essential ingredient for our salvation and our forgiveness is blood. Now, why is that? Well, later on, the scripture tells us that the life is in the blood. And when God receives an offering from us, he receives a life. Abel offers a lamb in his place, so to speak, as a substitution. For God told them, the day that you eat that fruit or the day that you sin, you will die. So somehow they knew that the penalty for sin was capital. It was a life. There must be a death for sin. And so Abel offers this bloody sacrifice. You know, it's difficult for many people to believe that God would want a bloody sacrifice. But if you look at the Old Testament system of sacrifices and priests and the tabernacle, and therefore after that in the temple, you see that it was a very blood-soaked religion. God created it in such a way so that when people came to him, they knew that they couldn't come without a blood sacrifice. They couldn't come without a life that had been shed or slain for them. It's one of the first things that God wants us to know as human beings, that if you approach me, a life must be laid down in your place. And right away, we understand from our perspective now in the New Testament that God was already beginning to form the understanding that the sacrifice which was to come would be embodied in his son, Jesus Christ, who when he came on the scene, John the Baptist, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many people, though, they don't want, you know, a bloody sacrifice. Maybe Cain was that kind of person. Oh, gross, you know, they kill blood everywhere and entrails, and that's just gross. Isn't it much better to have these fruits and vegetables? They're so fresh and green and vibrant, and the colors are wonderful. And other people are like that. They would say, hey, any way that you come to God is okay. As long as you believe, as long as you trust. Now, faith is essential when we come to God, but it's important that we come to God in his prescribed way. Many people will say, well, all roads lead to God. You've heard that before, haven't you? You ever heard that from somebody? Well, all roads lead to God. Or that's your opinion, and everybody that has faith, they're going to be saved in the end. But that's really kind of an absurd statement, isn't it? Could you imagine if somebody said, all roads lead to Albuquerque? You'd say, well, that's just patently ridiculous. Many roads aren't even near Albuquerque. 99.99% of the roads and paths and highways and freeways on planet Earth aren't any way related to Albuquerque. There are more wrong ways to get to Albuquerque than there are right ways. And heaven is the same way. You can't get to heaven any old way you want. But God makes a way, and God has a way for us. There is one road that leads to heaven. The Bible tells us that there is one name under heaven given by which all men must be saved. We have to be saved by Jesus. And so we read here that they both brought an offering. Cain's was not respected or regarded, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. In other words, he got discouraged, he got depressed, his face fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, and I want you to notice the phrasing there. The Lord said, there's a lot of verses in this chapter that start with that. The Lord said, the same kind of phrasing is used in verse 8, again in verse 9. It continues on through the chapter. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will you not be lifted up? Will you not be exalted? Won't it go well for you, in other words? If you do well, things are going to go well. But if you don't do well, Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now look back there in chapter 3. You read when God was issuing the curse upon mankind, and he speaks to Eve. He says in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And what we understand that to mean is that God greatly multiplied her ability to conceive. Most likely the monthly cycle of menstruation was not God's original plan. And if you ask many women, they'll say it is indeed a curse. But the ability to procreate so quickly and easily would be part of the curse. It's just so much. But also with that increased conception would come an increased sorrow because of all the problems that are oftentimes associated with childbearing and child rearing. In pain, you'll bring forth children. Now notice this, your desire will be for your husband. And that is the idea of ruling, of conquering, of dominating. But he says the curse now because of this fall, because of the sin that came in, it says there, he will rule over you. So the husband-wife relationship is one that fell into a structure or an order. But the language is the same there. Did you notice that? There is a desire, and the word desire speaks of a craving, a lusting, a longing for. It's a seething. It's the way that a predator looks at a prey, a desire. And that's what it speaks now about sin. Sin will have a craving and a desire. And what God is doing for Cain is he's teaching him something about himself. Because when sin entered into our hearts, it brought all kinds of things with it. Our hearts are like soil that has been sown with weeds and thistles and thorns and briars and all kinds of wicked things. And God says to Cain, watch out. If you do well, things are going to go well for you. There's a momentum that you can do well and keep doing well. But sometimes when you fail, when you stumble, when you struggle, it may not be a sin yet, but sin is ready and it has a craving for you. Some of the old versions translate that sin is crouching at the door. Other versions say sin is couching at the door, because most literally it means that it's just lying there. It's waiting. It's waiting for an opportunity, like a serpent, just lying, waiting for a chance. And it is true that sometimes when we're discouraged, when we're frustrated, we give in to sin. The temptation is ready to coil up and latch onto us like a serpent biting. That's why the scripture tells us in the New Testament that we ought to resist the devil and he will flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 7. Or Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober and vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Here in the Hebrew text, it gives us this essential idea, God telling Cain, sin wants to get you, but you watch out, you can rule over it. You have the freedom and the power of choice. If you do well, you'll be accepted or uplifted. But if you don't do well, watch out. Sin is lying there. Sin wants you. It's so important that in our lives we are resisting those sinful desires and temptations. It's so important that we're on guard. And sometimes when we're weary or when we're discouraged or we try to do something for the Lord and we don't feel like it's going very well, there's a weakness there. We have to be extra careful. What should Cain have done? Cain should have moved on and said, well, Lord, I'll try to offer a better sacrifice. Teach me what is acceptable. Teach me how I can come to you in your prescribed way. But most likely, and this is just conjecture on my part, but most likely Cain was so high-minded, he had been filled with all these dreams that his mom probably sowed into him initially, and maybe his dad as well, Adam and Eve. Oh, you're going to be the Savior. You're the one that we got. You're special. Anything you do is wonderful. It's possible that he was just filled with himself, his own ideas, that whatever he did was going to be good. And yet he was sadly mistaken. When he offered it to God, God said, I don't really want that. I don't need your works. In fact, I can't accept your works because this will set a precedent throughout all of history that you can come to me based on your effort and your sweat and your labor in that which is cursed. No, the only way to be redeemed is something outside yourself. So God gives him some instructions. And it looks like Cain may have even repeated these same words that God gave to him in verses 6 and 7. Because in verse 8, the linkage in the Hebrew language, it's so consistent. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, and then he says all that. And then in verse 8, it says, now Cain talked with Abel. It's the exact same structure in the Hebrew, same words. Even though my version, one says talked and the other one says said, it's the same Hebrew words. And there is a hint there that possibly Cain, speaking to Abel, brought him out into the field, for it says there, that he talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field. It was possible that Cain was even giving sort of a revelation. Hey, listen, Abel, God talked to me about something. He told me something. He told me that if I do well, things will go, I'll be uplifted. My countenance will be lifted up, but if I don't do well, there's a danger of sin. We don't know, though, if it was premeditated or not. It may have been an act of passion, but they went out into the field, which seems like this was Cain's jurisdiction. The field was where the crops would be grown. The pastures would be where the sheep would be pastured. But it says that it came to pass. There was some time that passed. Notice those words, it came to pass in verse 8. And different than verse 3 where it says, in the process of time. But we're talking about in these stories, a lot of time has transpired. The things that Cain has felt, they've borne down on him. And like seeds, they've burrowed into the soil of his heart. They've germinated, and now they're going to sprout up. And what was it? Murder. It was murder. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It seemed like there was peace. It seemed like everything was okay. They went into the field, and it says Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He killed him. This looks like it was possibly premeditated. We don't know for sure. But Cain talked with Abel to smooth things over with him, and then he killed him. Sin had come to full bloom right away in mankind. It didn't take generations for murder to be part of our history. It was just one generation. Fratricide, a brother killing a brother. Oh, Cain's mom Eve hoped so much that he would be the one to crush the head of the serpent, but instead he crushes the head of his brother. What devastation Adam and Eve must have felt. All their hopes dashed because Cain obviously wasn't the one. But more than that, all their sorrow, they had never seen death before. It's possible that Cain didn't even know that this would happen. We don't know how he did it. It may have just been a rudimentary tool, a stone to the head. And then the Lord said to Cain in verse 9, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth. Notice that, that's a change. Earlier when God spoke to Adam, he says, the earth is cursed because of you. But now to Cain, he puts a curse upon him directly. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. Interesting, in Hebrew, the word blood is in plural. Both times here in verse 10 and verse 11. Scholars believe that God is maybe speaking about Abel's blood, but also the blood of all of his offspring that would have been that weren't. Cain was guilty of not just killing a man, but killing a family line. All those offspring that would have come from him. So it says, your brother's blood's from your hand. Therefore, when you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you'll be on the earth. Now, God asked these questions to draw out the truth from Cain, perhaps to draw out a confession. He says, where is Abel, your brother? And we don't know exactly how Cain's tone was when he answered. He might have said, I don't know. Right? That's a different way of saying, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He uses the same word that's used there in verse 2, that Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd of sheep. Cain, almost in a snide remark, says, how should I know? He's the guy that keeps sheep. I'm not a shepherd. What am I, my brother's keeper? That's a great question. You know, when God asks us about our friends or neighbors or those family members that are far away, we might have a tendency to say, what am I, a shepherd for them? Am I supposed to follow them around and keep track of them? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, let me give you the answer. Yes, you are. You are called to be a shepherd, a guardian, somebody concerned with those around you. Yes, we are commanded to be our neighbor's keeper. Am I my brother's keeper? He thought that he could lie and hide his sin from God. You know, this teaches us another thing, that he innately knew that this was wrong to murder. He knew something was wrong about it. That's why he tried to hide the truth from God. The Bible says, though, that he who seeks to cover his sin will not prosper. There was a conscience there, an innate knowledge that taking the life of another was wrong. But you know, murder is a forgivable offense. God can forgive murder. We read in the scripture of Moses, who looked this way and that, and killed an Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. We read about Paul, who presided over the murder of Stephen. There are many in the scripture who have sinned. There's no sin too great that God can't forgive. God forgives sin. God even forgives murderers. What God was looking for from Cain was a confession, but instead he threw off his responsibility to his brother, and instead of confessing his sin and coming clean and opening a door for forgiveness and restoration, he throws off all of his conscience, and he says, I don't know. What am I, my brother's keeper? It's a strange thing that we think we can hide things from God. You ever try to hide anything from God? Whenever you try to hide something from God, imagine playing hide-and-go-seek with a two-year-old. You ever play hide-and-go-seek with a two-year-old? You hide a tennis ball. They'll put it in their hand, and they'll do this. You can see the tennis ball. They can't hide anything. They're the worst. I love playing hide-and-go-seek with kids. They're terrible. One time we were playing hide-and-go-seek with my kids, and we were just running around the house, and we had some friends over, and I decided, well, I'm not going to hide anymore. I'm just going to sit on the couch. And they went looking for me everywhere. And I was just talking with my friends, and they were running right by. They totally missed out that I wasn't hiding. I was sitting right there. But, you know, when you play hide-and-go-seek or when you hide something from a child, it's very easy to hide something from them, but it's not very easy for them to hide something from you. And that's the way we are when we try to hide something from God. We can't hide anything. My dad tells that story about when I was a kid, I got into the cupboard in the kitchen and I filled my pockets with marshmallows. I filled my hands with marshmallows, so much so that they were coming out of the between my fingers, these white marshmallows. I think they were the mini ones, so I got as many as I could and I shuffled toward the door trying to get outside where I could eat the bounty I had scored from the kitchen. My dad said, hey bud, what do you got there? My mouth might even been full with marshmallows, I can't remember, but I said, nothing. And he said, why did you come over here? He said, what do you got? And I said, marshmallows. You can't hide anything from God. That's both wonderful and is terrifying at the same time, isn't it? There are so many things that I would love to hide. I'd love to bury. I'd love never to hear about or talk about again. But God wants to expose those things so that we can be forgiven and healed. And even tonight, if you're here and you have baggage or a burden, if you have sin on your conscience, you can come and be forgiven. God will wash that and cleanse that. He will heal you. And when he calls Cain and he says, where is your brother? It's an opportunity to confess and to be clean. It's an opportunity to find a path toward redemption. Cain brought God's curse upon himself. And God says to him there in verse 11, you are cursed. And so Adam and Eve were cursed in the sense that they were cursed in their field of work. In agriculture for Adam and for child rearing for Eve. But this curse, however, was placed directly upon Cain as it was placed directly upon the serpent. Jesus tells us in the New Testament that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And so it seems that the sin, the temptation that was crouching at the door wasn't some innocuous idea that he might have or just neutral temptation. It was the very venom of Satan himself. Satan wanted him to murder. That was his desire. That was his wickedness that Adam and Eve had allowed to come into their hearts when they sinned. And so God says to him, "You are cursed." Verse 11, "From the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood." I want you to notice the relationship between the earth and the sin of Cain, the injustice. We read passages in the Bible where God speaks about the weight of sin in a city, for example. God says, "I have to hear about the outcry that's come up to me from this city. There's an injustice, there's a rancor, there's something going on here." We read in the Old Testament the prophecies about the coming judgment of God on the earth. It says the earth reels and shakes as a drunkard under the heaviness of iniquity. Cain, when he hears this curse upon him, he'll say, "Oh, this is too much for me. You've driven me from the face of the ground." So we read about the mouth of the ground, and now we read about the face of the ground. I'm curious about this because I've been studying some agriculture, and the soil of the ground is so important. It's the key. It's not the seed. It's not even the nutrients. The quality and the strength of the soil is in the ground. But God says to him, the ground will no longer yield its strength to you, in verse 12. The strength of the earth would be depleted. It would be weakened. And so it is in our lives. When we live in injustice or in sin, what we do has diminishing returns, especially when it comes to some sort of mystical connection that God makes between injustice and fruitfulness. It's very difficult to be fruitful if a person lives a life of injustice and iniquity. And so we read there, "You are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." In verse 12, "When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive, a wanderer, a vagabond you will be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." We're immediately stricken with the lack of contrition. He's murdered his brother. And he says, "Oh, I can't bear this punishment." Some people are surprised that God didn't execute justice the way that he would later prescribe in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, that an eye for an eye. If somebody takes a life, premeditated murder, then their life will be taken. But God here, even early on, shows mercy. The word punishment could be translated or could be understood to be sin. It may be that Cain is not just saying, "Oh, the penalty or the consequences are too much for me," but he's saying the guilt, the sin that I've done, what have I done? And both of those things together are a crushing weight. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Notice this, "Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face." I'm also fascinated by this. Cain says, "I'll be driven out from the face of the ground, but I'll also be hidden from your face." To him, he had some kind of relationship that what he did in his work was reflective of his relationship to God. He says, "You're driving me from the face of the earth, but I'm going to be hidden from your face." Not that the earth is the face of God, but the earth was a place where he could work out his life and plant and sow and water and then harvest. And everything that he knew now would be taken from him. "I'll be hidden from your face." Now that is a great curse indeed, isn't it? To be hidden from the face of God. To bear that curse. He says, "I'll be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Here's yet another thing that we see early on in human history is an understanding of retribution and justice. Nobody had been murdered yet. But as soon as it was done, Cain knew that he was in danger. We read in chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. These two boys weren't the only ones on earth at this time. There were others. And population was increasing. You know, of course, the average age in these first few chapters is 912 years. So births were happening. And deaths were not. So the population was going up quite quickly. And so he knew that somebody might come and might take vengeance on him. Anybody who finds me will kill me. And so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So God marked Cain. We don't know how exactly. The Jewish Talmud, they teach that God put a horn on him. He became like a unicorn or something. I don't know. They make a lot of things up like that. They even say that his great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, would accidentally kill him thinking that he was an animal. So there's a lot of things made up about that. But there was some kind of mark, some kind of identification that God put on him so that while he wandered the earth, he would be protected and saved. A great Jewish historian and Bible scholar, Alfred Edersheim, writes about this passage in, I believe it's his book, Old Testament History, and he says, Cain becomes, therefore, like a type of Israel who killed the chosen one, and they were scattered to wander the earth, but God has protected them and preserved them for a future and a hope. And so God marks Cain to protect him. Was Cain's punishment too much? We ask. Well, no, not actually. It was relatively mild. But such are the cries of criminals. So Cain, after killing his brother in cold blood, he complains about being homeless, a wanderer. It says in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Nod just means wandering. We don't know if that was the name of the place, or that was just named because that was where he was wandering. But he went and he dwelt in the land of wandering on the east of Eden, or more exactly, in front of Eden. In Hebrew, the east is the front of, because that's the way the sun rises. So you're always facing the east. But we just read that God cast them out of the garden that he planted there, and he put a cherub, right, with a flaming sword to keep anybody out. It almost looks like Cain wants to be as close as he can to the presence of God, even though it's forbidden. And he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. It reminds us of that old book by John Steinbeck, a sort of a retelling of this story in modern terms in the Salinas Valley, later made into a film with the rebel without a cause, James Dean. East of Eden. Now, even though God told Cain that he would be a wanderer and a vagabond, Cain is going to put down roots. Cain knew his wife. And she conceived. Here's the second time that we read about a conception followed by a birth. We'll read it again in verse 25. And so this is why we think in verses 1 and 2 that Cain and Abel may have been twins, brothers. So Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad. And Irad begot Mehuyael, and Mehuyael begot Metushael, and Metushael begot Lamech. Now, we wonder that it says that Cain went out and he knew his wife. That's one of the big questions, isn't it? Where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife, people ask? Well, I would tell you if I was able. Thank you. Thank you. I'll be here all week. Most likely, Cain married his sister. The gene pool was so clean, so perfect in those days, that even though God would later forbid and condemn marriage between siblings, at this point in time, this was all that was available, and the children wouldn't be prone to birth defects because those mutations hadn't developed in the DNA over time. I read an article in the BBC a while ago about the Pakistanis that are there, because they intermarry, even though they represent only 4% of the population of England, they represent 30% of the birth defects. Because their genes are too close, they need to get out. And so, but at this time, it wasn't that way. So most likely, Cain married his sister or his niece, somebody that was born to another and grew up. We wonder, what would the population be like? You know, they've done estimations, you know, most likely the amount of children that they had would number in the dozens But if you took a very, very, very conservative number that if Adam and Eve had six children and those children had six children each and that's how they lived, in a matter of 800 years, the population would be 130,000. And that would be about the lifespan of one of these early people. Now, if that continued on 1,400 years up to the time of the flood, the population of the earth would have been about 7 billion. But that's an extremely conservative number. In the founding of our country, many families would have up to 20 children. So most likely the population was exploding. And here we read the birth of civilization. A city was founded. And now the birth of arts and crafts arises. Notice in verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. Polygamy enters in. And the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. So the whole alphabet, he got A to Z, Ada and Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So they were Bedouins, and they were into animal husbandry. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Now, as for Zillah, the other wife, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. It's possible that this character, Tubal-Cain, became sort of mythologized and became the god of the ancient word Vulcan. Because if you say Tubal-Cain, Vulcan is that there's a lot of really interesting things about myth and legend that developed from these true characters. And so Tubal-Cain was an instructor, a craftsman, a brilliant man, it looks like, in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Naamah means pleasant. She must have been very beautiful. And so very early on, we see that civilization is growing. There is the father of those who live in tents. There's music. There's metalwork. There's livestock. Brilliant, educated, civilized people, quite different than what the modern anthropologists will tell us, that they all dragged their knuckles around and, you know, they scribbled on caves. No, these were civilized people. The very first people were brilliant because they hadn't fallen far from their creation. And God still had so much knowledge for them. And so we've gone downhill from then. And so Lamech has two wives. Polygamy. This wasn't God's design. But you notice there that they were very prosperous. Ada had a son who was in animal husbandry. His brother's name was a musician, Jubal, and he was the father of all those. So, you know, these people lived hundreds of years. Could you imagine playing the flute for 600 years? You'd get pretty good at it, wouldn't you? Get pretty creative. And then we read about bronze and iron and beauty and poetry. Notice this. Lamech said to his wives, and he writes a poem for them. You picture him. I don't know if he'll forgive me, but I always picture him like one of those rappers with all the gold chains and the, you know, he's got his wives there. And he's going to sing about murder. He's going to sing about violence. He says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I killed a man for wounding me. Even a young man for hurting me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Totally opposite of what we read in the New Testament when Peter says, how many times should I forgive? Seven? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Forgive. Forgive. But this man is so filled with pride and anger and bitterness, he says, somebody insulted me and I killed him. He's like an ancient rapper. You know, this is like a video of him just boasting in his arrogance. And, you know, I killed him. And if anybody comes after me, they're going to be avenged. And he takes what God gave as a protection for Cain, a legitimate protection, and he flaunts it and he tempts the Lord God. And so now you have this family line of Cain, which is wicked and evil in the earth. And even though God told him to be a vagabond, spread out, he hunkered down and he made a city and he began to make a name for himself. And it was problems. There was violence on the earth starting so early. But in verse 25, God provides another way. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. And Seth means appointed. And she said, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. There may be a hint there that In the passing of time, they realized that Cain wasn't the promised one. He wasn't the chosen one. It was his younger brother. And you see this pattern in the scripture where there are brothers and God doesn't choose the older. He chooses the younger because there's a lesson there for us that God will always honor your second birth before your first birth. God doesn't honor your flesh. He doesn't honor your works. He doesn't honor your sweat and labor. But what he does honor is the new work that he does by his spirit in your life. Because you've been born again. That spiritual man or woman that you are, that is what God looks to. And so it looks like Adam and Eve realized, well, Cain wasn't the one. Abel may have been, but he was killed. And so Seth means appointed. Appointed instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then we read there that then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and here is a beginning of the crying out, the calling on the name of the Lord. Where the poison of the serpent so quickly worked through the seed of the woman. God said that there would be enmity, and there was enmity right away. Hostility and murder. Hatred. Now, how could the gospel possibly arrive with such circumstances as these, with this kind of opposition? Well, God would make a way for Eve to have another son who would carry this prophecy to its fulfillment. Seth would replace what Eve had lost. And there's that play on words. Seth means appointed or placed, with the idea that God has now replaced what Cain had taken away. There's always hope. Have you ever put your faith in something and it fell through, it didn't work out? There's hope. God can replace that. I saw not too long ago a news program. It was some years ago. It was about shampoos. It was an investigative report on shampoos, different kinds of shampoos, different brands. They examined the cost of shampoo and what it costs to produce it, marketing, even the chemicals, different brands from economy brands to luxury brands. They tested them all. They brought people in to try out different shampoos. They were taken into the lab, examined. Scientists were interviewed. People were, you know, tested, they washed, they rinsed, they repeated, and they eventually, the conclusion was that all shampoos are exactly the same. It seems that shampoo manufacturers know that there's just a couple chemicals that remove the dirt from the hair, and that's it. All the rest, all the extra is just fluff. There's nothing novel or innovative about the science. Every product, whether it costs $2 or 20, it cleans the hair the exact same way. Now, it may claim to be head and shoulders above the rest or have some suave advertising, but it's no different. And it might say extra, mega, plus, super, pro. It might have herbal essence and volumizers. It might have moisturizers and jojoba. It might even have seaweed in it. But listen, it all does the same thing. And religions are like that. There are so many religions in this world, and they're all made up of the same thing, and it's the religion of Cain. It's the religion of do something to attain something from God. Every religion has three ingredients. It has an idea of an afterlife. There's nirvana, there's paradise, there's a planet with many wives. The Mormons believe that, and so do the Muslims. Every religion has a concept of an afterlife, a state of existence beyond this. That's the first thing. The second thing that every religion has is an idea of an obstacle or a barrier, some idea like sin. Bad karma, uncleanness, being out of tune, out of alignment. The truth is that these are just different words for sin. There's a desire in our heart for eternity, for heaven, for God's presence, but we know there's a problem. There's a barrier to that, an obstacle of sin. And religious tradition, you know, comes up with even other ideas. The Scientologists believe that there are engrams, little things that attach to your soul. And if you go and you buy our product and you get our thing, then you can be better. It's just like shampoo. It's all the same. Problem is, it doesn't clean you. And the last thing that all religions have is what you can do to overcome these obstacles. How can you defeat your bad karma? How can you fix your bad feng shui? How can you get rid of the imbalance in your life? And they'll sell you things like crystals and books and all these religious things. These are religions. And like cheap shampoos are expensive, they can't do anything about taking away sin from your life. Be it some form of meditation, door-to-door proselytizing, diet, prayer beads, Some people even hope that jihad will help them, killing other people to get them into heaven to overcome their sin. Listen, religions like Cain's are man's best attempt to reach God. They want to duplicate God's original plan of salvation. We know there's an afterlife. After all, God made us to be eternal beings. We know this. We have a hope of heaven. We have an understanding, though, that there's sin in our way. There's a blockage. We have to overcome this. How? Well, it's nothing that you can produce. You can't till. We can't produce anything from the ground. We can't offer to God the sweat of our good works or our candle votives or our church attendance or our confessions or our gifts. We can't come to God on the basis of our own works. That's all religion. Cain represents to us all religions. And God says, no, no thanks. I don't accept it. But what does God accept? God accepts a sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. The only way to get around this obstacle to the afterlife, it can't be attempted, it can't be attained by man's doing. We can't attain salvation, but we can have atonement for salvation, and that is the washing of our sins from us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, the Bible isn't a religion among many. The Bible is a template. Jesus didn't come with a religious shampoo to set on your shelf and help you to become a better person by your great effort and, you know, diligence. But he came so that we could be washed clean. In fact, Abel becomes sort of a type of Christ who represented the real and the true way. And it says that the leaders of the Jews turned him over because of envy, just like Cain. And so as we approach Genesis, we see that mankind fell and God gave a promise. And then the emergence of religion, an attempt to reach back and to reach God. But no, the real truth is that God promises a seed and he will come. And he did come and he laid his life down for you and I so that we can be forgiven. And so, Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that you've given us an understanding of so many of the different things that we have in our world, the hostility between human beings. And it's amazing, Lord, to think that the very first murder was done because of religious differences. Envy and strife. And Lord, as believers in Jesus, we don't want to become religious people. We don't want to compare ourselves or do things to try to accomplish your will apart from your Holy Spirit. Lord, we don't want to come to you by the sweat of our brow, Lord. We only come by the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you that at the end of this chapter here, it says you've appointed another, and Jesus is our appointed Savior, and we thank you, Lord, that we can be forgiven tonight, and we can walk in that grace that you've given us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.